So I invite you to open your scriptures to Matthew chapter 14. And we begin this morning with verse 22, where we will be reading together the account of Jesus walking on the water. Now, Matthew chapter 14, we're in this transitional section in the Gospel of Matthew. Much is behind us. Much lies before us. It's very important we realize where we are right now in the life and ministry of Jesus. And as we do so, it's probably good for us to admit that there are some difficulties presented to us in understanding the scripture that may be unique to us. In every generation, in every place, for every reader or for every set of readers of the scripture, there are certain impediments to understanding that are good for us to know, good for us to name, and good for us to take into account. Number one, we are seldom hungry. As a people, we are seldom hungry. If we're hungry, we can go get something to eat. Food is plentiful. Food is inexpensive. The amount of our time taken of the day, of the month, of the year, to the getting and preparing and enjoying of food is minimal compared to that of any previous generation. We do not know, as a rule, what it is to want. And therefore, when we come across passages in the scripture that have to do with things like being hungry and thirsty, it's very easy for us to miss, in terms of our own understanding, the sense of urgency there, the sense of poignancy there, the sense of absolute need, absolute hunger and thirst and want, an absolute sense of dependency that we find there in Scripture. That's one problem, and it's good for us to name that and to know that, so that when we're reading the Scripture, we need to know we are reading this as a people who seldom are hungry. Therefore, we can miss a great deal. Especially, for instance, what we saw when we were last together looking at the feeding of the 5,000. And the part of that story, of that account, that we might miss because we are seldom hungry is what comes at the end. At the end, we are told, in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 14, and they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. In verse 20, we are told that they all ate and were satisfied. Some of you in this room knew what it was like to be children, probably very young children, during that time known as the Great Depression. Others will know the family stories. Perhaps there are some who were involved even earlier in the family history in something like the Dust Bowl that consumed much of Oklahoma and of that part of the country and drove an entire generation into California and elsewhere because of a famine in the midst of the United States. Others may have known of situations in which there was poverty. And you know what it's like, perhaps, to know someone who knows what it's like directly, to come to the end of the meal and for there not to be enough. Now, again, that's very rare for us, but it's common for most human beings throughout all of human history. It will be common, the common experience for most people, to know what it's like to come to the end of the food before the end of the meal. The end of the food before the end of the hunger. We are told here in verse 20 that the miracle that Jesus performed in the feeding of the 5,000, the transformation of the fish and the loaves, was a miracle of such abundance that all, and the all here, Matthew tells us, were 5,000 men plus the women and children, probably about 20,000 people. They ate, but as important as in knowing that they ate is in knowing that they were satisfied. And not only are they satisfied, there is a superabundance. Not only are they satisfied, there is literally more than can be consumed. And it is the surplus represented here where we are told that there were 12 baskets full remaining. Now, there's another problem with our reading of Scripture. There's something else about us that can cause us to miss. If we were a people who were constantly hungry If we were a people who felt that we were in constant need, if we were a people who always knew every single moment of every single day that we are living in a time in which we're not fulfilled, we would be looking for that time in which we would be fulfilled. We'd be looking for that era of blessing if we were in an era of want. We'd be looking for that time of provision if we were in a time of need. But we surround ourselves with so much stuff. And we surround ourselves with so much comfort and with so much material abundance. And we surround ourselves with so many things that bring us so much pleasure and so much abundance of abundance. One of the problems in our reading of the scripture is that we do not yearn. Not only are we not hungry, so that we will miss, if we're not careful, what it would mean to be hungry all the time, and imagine what the gospel would mean if Christ is using the metaphor of hunger to say what you hunger for, Christ is and more. We're also very comfortable in the present. We're not looking so much to the future. That's part of the problem of American Christianity. We're pretty happy here. The New Testament tells us the world is not our home, but it sure feels like a pretty comfortable home. We can pretty much define our own existence. We are not yearning, looking forward the way God's people throughout most of history have. And that's our problem. We should be looking forward. Now, there are times when this need for God's provision in the future breaks through even into our insulated lives. When some illness comes and we know we are in a body of decay. When death arrives and we grieve the loss of a loved one, we do know that we yearn for that day when there's no hunger and there's no thirst, but also there is no paralysis and there is no cancer and there is no decay and there is no death. Looking back at the feeding of the 5,000, that text is looking forward to that great feast, which didn't take place in a Galilean hillside, but will take place in heaven. When before the throne of God, there will be a great banquet. And that banquet will be an eternal banquet. It's described in the scripture as the marriage supper of the Lamb, the consummation of all things. And it's no accident that that too is described as a meal, because we understand what a meal is like. We understand what happens at a meal. Festivity, fellowship. Matthew chapter 14, the feeding of the 5,000, is a story that is pointing not only to full stomachs and the miracle of the provision of food, but it is pointing in a gospel sense to that future to which we should be looking, in which the marriage supper of the Lamb will be a greater fulfillment of this than those who were there on this miraculous day could ever have imagined. There's another problem with our reading of Scripture we need to take into account, and that is that we tend to read the Scripture, especially the Gospels, backward. And again, it's important that we understand this. When I say we tend to read the Gospels backward, it is that we know the story. We are sitting here already knowledgeable about the Scripture to the extent that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is already on our minds. We already know that is happening. It is for us something like, well, it's like American history. There's a problem here. We know what happens. So we can go back to the election and we can say what would happen if Kennedy's elected or if Nixon's elected. You can prognosticate what would happen in 1960. How would the world be different? But we actually know how the world is. And we know what happens on that day in November in 1963. I mean, we know all these different things. We know that Apollo 11 did go to the moon and did return safely. It's impossible for us to go back and watch that rocket take off and wonder, will they get back? Will they get to the moon? We're on the other side of that. We know that. So when we look at the film and the footage of those things taking place, we don't feel like those who saw it the first time felt. Well, we know about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And thus, when we go back to Matthew chapter 14, we've got the later chapters of Matthew in our mind. And it's important that we know that so that when we look at the disciples and when we observe what's going on in the interaction between Jesus and the disciples, it's important that when we're in a chapter like Matthew 14, that we remember we're not in Matthew 28 yet. As a matter of fact, we're not even Matthew chapter 16 yet. And so right now, as we turn to Matthew chapter 14, let's remember where the disciples are. The disciples are with Jesus, and they have just observed the feeding of the 5,000, as we call it, the feeding of some 20,000 people. And then we arrive at verse 22. In verse 22 of Matthew chapter 14, we read, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When it was evening, he was there alone." Now, all four Gospels include the miracle of the feeding of the thousands. John, the fourth Gospel, tells us that the crowd responded to this miracle of abundance and provision by seeking to make Jesus king. So in other words, this is another very important thing for us to understand. A human response to a miracle like this might be exactly the wrong response, but it might be a very understandable response. There was a time in American history where a political party could take as its slogan, "A chicken in every pot. Elect us and we'll make provision for you. Elect this ticket, elect our candidate, and we'll take care of your needs." Well, to make the point bluntly, Herod wasn't taking care of their needs. Rome certainly wasn't taking care of their needs. And now the crowd observes Jesus, and observes Jesus in this case doing what only Jesus can do in the multiplication of bread and of fishes. And the natural human response is, make him king. Who needs Herod? That is precisely what Jesus did not want. And it's interesting that Jesus, in a matter of urgency here, sends his disciples ahead of him to the other side while he sends the crowds away. It's almost as if Jesus does not want his disciples too close to this speculation, because he knows them. He knows that his disciples are going to be very prone to jump to the same conclusion as the crowd. Let's make him king. You can almost see the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, you know, that sounds like a pretty good move. We've got a lot of popular support here in Galilee. And Jesus sends them on. Jesus is alone. So he sends the disciples on, and we will find out later that they are going their way to the other side, not by walking on foot around the perimeter of the Sea of Galilee, but rather in a boat going across the lake. It's important for us to understand that Matthew is setting this in a chronological setting that tells us that this is the evening of the day when this miracle took place. So there is a very tight timeline that is involved here. In the day, Jesus has been teaching. When the evening comes, people are hungry. At that moment, Jesus performs the miracle of the feeding. And then when the crowd after that miracle begins to want to claim him and crown him as king, Jesus sends the crowd away and he sends his disciples across. So it is dark. What does Jesus then do? Jesus does what so often we find him doing. He went up on the mountain by himself to pray. That's a Matthean expression we understand. All we would need to know about Jesus is that he went up on the mountain, and we would know from Matthew that he's praying. And he is there alone. So Jesus, after he has spent this time with the people, the crowds, and after he has spent this time with his disciples, is now in need of spending the time with the Father. And he sends his disciples on. He is alone. In verse 24, we read, "But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary." Verse 24 is interesting. It's a little meteorological. The weather notation here is that the winds were not favorable. Now, in nautical terms, this can mean several different things. The most obvious problem with the wind when you are in a sailing vessel is that the wind is blowing the direction you want to go. It is very hard to sail a sailing vessel into a wind blowing you in the opposite direction. You have to be a skilled sailor in order to do that. But there's another sense in which this word is used of a wind that is contrary, and that is a wind that is not only blowing in the wrong direction, but is a hostile wind. And it may very well be that in this case, it's just contrary. It's just blowing the wrong way. It's not that they are in danger. It's just that it's taking them an abnormally long time to get across what is a relatively small body of water. Now, John gives us some specific indications of how far this boat is across the lake. And given the measurements of the lake, it's about halfway across. In verse 25, we read, "And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." The Romans separated the time from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. into four watches. And since Rome was a military empire and the operation of the military was the main rhythm of its imperial life, everyone took time the same way. And in the provinces, even though the historic Jewish pattern was to divide the night into three different watches, based in an Old Testament practice, the Romans divided it into four different watches of 3 hours each. So in the 12 hours, a guard would stand for three, then be relieved for three, and be relieved for three, and be relieved for three. So there'd be four different watches throughout the night. So the fourth watch is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So this tells us something. It tells us that it really is taking this little boat a very long time to get across the lake. The contrary wind is such that this little boat is making very slow progress getting to the other side of the lake. Jesus has sent his disciples on, but the disciples aren't going very quickly across this lake. And no one really wants to be in a boat in the middle of a lake for this length of time at this time of night. The setting is already one of some drama. Then we come to verse 26. When the disciples saw him, what happens in verse 25? "And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." This is perhaps the most metaphorical in terms of memory of all of the miracles of Jesus. It is applied to almost anything, and we instantly recognize what the miracle is all about. If you have an editorial cartoon with someone walking across the water, what does it imply? When you say that someone is so arrogant he thinks he can walk on water, what do we come to think of? It's immediate. We know exactly what's being talked about here. The deity of Christ, having been demonstrated in power by the miracle of the feeding of the thousands, is now given to us in terms of a picture. It is a picture we can all understand because no one can walk on water. No mere human being can walk on water. It's so obvious that you don't have to have a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew to figure that out. But Jesus comes to them, and it's not like he's just a few yards off the shore. It's very important that Matthew tells us in general terms, John tells us in specific terms, that Jesus is here walking on the water, a long distance from the shore. Now, how will the disciples respond to this? Verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus appears among the disciples for the first time, they say, "It is a ghost." And they cry out in fear. We're pretty sophisticated people. We reduce ghosts to Casper, the cartoon character, or Ghostbusters, a movie comedy. It's not what's being referred to here. This is the spirit of a person dead. which was universally feared and for good reason in the biblical time and in the biblical world. And when they saw this person walking on the water, they made the assumption that it cannot be flesh and blood. It cannot be a person as they know a person. It cannot be a human body that is standing on this water, because this doesn't happen. And so it must be a ghost. The obvious explanation is this is a spirit. And if this is a spirit that is embodied like this in terms of this form, it must be an evil spirit of a person once dead. And there is every good reason to be terrified. And they're not terrified that this person is going to come up to them and say, boo. They're afraid that this evil spirit can mean their very doom. That's why they cry out in fear. Now, at this point, Matthew is helping us to understand that the disciples are pretty much where they were before. For instance, in Matthew chapter 8, where the disciples are with Jesus in a boat and the storm comes. And when the storm comes and the boat is tossed to and fro, the disciples come to the conclusion that they're going to die, and they cry out in fear. And here they are in a boat again. And you know the expression. They're in the same boat. It's the same response. They cry out in fear. And it's easy for us to look at that and say, boy, this is once again the disciples' adventures in missing the point. But we put ourselves in that boat, and we're in the same boat, crying out in fear. But immediately in verse 27, Jesus spoke to them saying, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Now embedded in verse 27 is something we really need to note, and that is that the construction, it is I, is the very same construction, I am. So just as in the Gospel of John, there'll be seven different times Jesus will present himself and saying, I am, I am, I am. This goes right back to the bush that was on fire and yet was not consumed, in which God spoke directly to Moses. And Moses said, tell me your name. And he said, I am that I am. Jesus here, walking on the water toward the boat where his disciples are afraid, says, it is I am. Now, once the disciples heard this, Peter speaks up. Another indication Matthew's helping us to see that Peter will speak up again and again and again. Again, we tend to read the Gospels backward because we know the end of the story. And right now, it's important for us to recognize that we are two chapters away from Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus will confess that we'll ask his disciples who he is, and Peter will confess that he is the Christ. And now Peter says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, I have to say that just in terms of knowing the disciples as we know them now, I'm not at all surprised at this point in the Gospel of Matthew that Peter will speak first. I am surprised that Peter says, command me to come out with you. There's a certain faith and trust in Peter here. And when we think of this miracle account in the Gospel of Matthew, we often go right past this. Let's just think for a moment. Let's put ourselves in the setting. Here are a few men in a boat in the middle of a body of water with a contrary wind, trying to get to the other side, and it is now in the fourth watch of the night between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And they have just seen a man or the form of a man walking on the water towards them, and they are terrified. And they hear the vision, the body say, it is I. They recognize it as sounding like the Lord. And Peter says, if it is you, Lord, command me to come out there with you. Do you not see the audacity of this, the faith that Peter is demonstrating here? In just a moment, we're going to see Peter's faith waver. But let's understand that this is a remarkable demonstration of faith. This is Peter ready to get out in the dark, in the middle of the night, of a boat into the water. Or onto the water. Verse 29, and he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, You of little faith, why did you doubt? When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, You are certainly God's son. Now, this is the part about Peter that we most often do remember. Peter begins to walk. He joins Jesus on the water. And Matthew helps us to see that he is walking on the water. Verse 29 is absolutely explicit. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Now, again, if you are in this situation in the middle of the night and you are scared out of your wits, and you believe that this that you see is a ghost, and then the ghost says with the voice of Jesus, It is I. Peter has the faith to say, Lord, if it is you, command me to come out with you. And he does, and he walks on the water. Human beings do not walk on water. Peter does. In verse 30, Peter's humanity is underlined and affirmed. For us to see, we can identify with this, but seeing the wind, in other words, perceiving this contrary wind, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. It's a very interesting expression here. He began to sink. In other words, Peter did not immediately just fall into the water. Peter's becoming submerged in this process. In other words, it's almost like there is a faith meter right now on Peter, and Peter is the meter. Peter is like a dipstick of faith at this moment. And as his faith wavers, he is lowered into the water. This is a terrifying, terrifying picture. How does faith operate? Well, faith explains Peter's trust, and that's the most important aspect of faith that we find right here. It's not notitia. That's the Latin word for faith that means that it's the content of the faith. It's the knowledge. That's actually what comes in Matthew chapter 16. It's not assensus. That's the Latin word for faith that means I agree. That comes later also in the Gospel of Matthew. This is just fiducia. That's just faith. Fiduciary. Trust. Peter just trusts, and he gets out of the boat. But his trust isn't constant. And while we're looking at Peter being submerged progressively in this water as his faith wavers, we need to understand that the faith that saves is not a faith of our strength. The faith that saves is not because we are of strong faith, but because Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. Faith itself is Christ's gift to us. If we were saved on the strength of our faith, then every single one of us would be lost. If the issue was the tenacity of our faith, if the issue was the strength and the comprehensive wholeness of our faith, if the issue was the vitality and the absolute constancy of our faith, then we would be lost. Christ is constant when we are not. We are saved by faith. That faith itself is a gift. We come to Christ and we trust Him. Peter trusted Christ enough to get out of the boat, but his trust here is wavering. But yet, even as his trust is wavering, his trust is alive. He doesn't cry out to his fellow disciples, come get me. He cries out to the Lord, Lord, save me. So as we're doing an autopsy here on Peter and Peter's faith and the demonstration of Peter's faith in this situation, we do not look to Peter and say, this is a completely negative example. No, we look to Peter and say, this is a far more positive example than a negative example. Matthew here is not giving us this story at Peter's expense. Matthew here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving us a picture of saving faith. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century Baptist preacher, pointed out that Peter was closer to Christ when he was being submerged than he was when he was walking on the water. Because to be closest to Christ is to be most aware of our need. And it's at that point that Peter becomes most aware of his need. He was not so aware of his need while he was walking on the water. He became aware of his need as he was being submerged under the waves. That's when he cries out to me, Lord, to the Christ, Lord, save me. That's the way we come to faith in Christ. Lord, in desperation, save me. In Romans chapter 7, Paul will say, oh, what a wicked man am I. He knows his sin. Who shall rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The simple prayer of a sinner, I am a sinner, Lord, save me, with urgency. That's exactly what Peter is showing us here. Here you have Peter who cries out, Lord, save me. He turns to the same one whose command he obeyed when he got out of the boat. And cries out for salvation. The most important thing for Peter was not walking on the water. The most important thing for Peter was experiencing the salvation that Christ would accomplish right there by a picture. And then eventually, the comprehensive salvation that Christ would bring and Peter would come to know. And Peter would come to represent. And as we think about reading this backwards, let's remember that we are calling him Peter, but no one then would have called him Peter. We're referring to this as Peter walking on the water with Jesus, but he's actually not named Peter until Matthew chapter 16. He's Simon here. But of course, by the time the Gospel of Matthew is written, everyone already calls him Peter. So he's called Peter here. But had we been there with him in that boat, it would have been Simon. And it would have been Simon who got out on the water, and it would have been Simon who begins to sink. But we understand why in Matthew chapter 16, he's Peter when he cries out, Lord, save me. Immediately in verse 31, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? You have little faith. It hurts to hear those words, doesn't it? You have little faith. It is an obvious criticism. It's very apparent that this is a statement of Peter's lack. Oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt? Jesus will offer words like this. Perhaps the most famous of these words is that which he offers to Thomas when after his resurrection, because Thomas doubted, he invites, indeed commands Thomas to put his hands into his wounds. And when Christ is obviously the embodied Jesus whom Thomas had known, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, blessed are you for your belief, but more blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Being identified as one of little faith is not something that we recognize in the scripture as a positive assessment. But it is in this case a very legitimate, accurate, and gospel-centered assessment. Peter here is one of little faith. He doubted. But his doubt did not become the pernicious doubt of one who abandons hope. It was the doubt of one who in a moment of crisis cried out, Lord, save me. It's a big difference there. So Jesus is rebuking Peter, yes. But even more than rebuking him, he's pointing to the fact that Peter in his own frailty is a man who can be possessed of great faith one moment and little faith the next. And if we're really honest, we are like Peter. Possessed at one moment of great faith, I could only hope that I would have had the courage and the faith of Peter to have stepped out of that boat. What great faith that was. But we can almost instantaneously be transformed into one of little faith. And Jesus asked the question, why did you doubt? And we know that's the legitimate question. We know that's the appropriate question. Why did you doubt? If we do understand who Christ is, if we understand what God has done for us in Christ, if we understand why God sent the Christ, if we understand Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for us, if we understand His substitutionary atonement for us, if we understand His promise to come for us, if we understand the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God, if we understand all these things, then why and how could we possibly doubt, and yet we do? And it's not because there's any problem with the gospel. Not at all. It's because there's a problem with us. We are inconstant creatures. Just think about yourself for a moment, as I think about myself. I can be happy one moment and unhappy in an instant. It doesn't take the earth changing the direction of its rotation. It can take something pitifully small. We can be unhappy one moment and elated the next. And it doesn't take something great or magnificent. Sometimes it's just a slight change in the environment. We get so quickly angry. We can talk ourselves into being depressed. We can try to talk ourselves into being happy. We play a mental game with ourselves all the time, just trying to say, who am I, where am I, what condition am I in, am I satisfied with this? We are weak creatures. We don't even know ourselves well. We're not even sure that we understand ourselves. We're pretty sure that we don't understand ourselves. We understand our own faith to be something that we can't hold on to constantly. We're sitting next to someone, and we were in an unexpected place, maybe on an airplane, maybe on a park bench, maybe in a classroom. We're sitting next to someone, and a conversation starts. And we perceive a potential opening for a conversation about the gospel. And we take it. With that adrenaline rush of talking about what's most important to us, we begin to talk to this person about Jesus and talk to them about the gospel. And we have the thrill of sharing the gospel with someone. And when you have that thrill, you know what it's like. You all of a sudden understand that, yes, I can do this by God's grace. And then you get off the plane, or you walk out of the classroom, or you're just a few feet away in the park, and something happens, and your mind goes in a completely different direction, and a problem comes along, and you say, how in the world am I going to deal with this? How in the world am I going to face this? How am I going to pay that bill? How am I going to handle this challenge? You were in a moment of great faith just a few feet ago. And now it seems so frail. We are more like Peter than we want to admit. And doubt is always the near furniture in the room of faith. And what Jesus does here is to rebuke doubt, but He does so pastorally and lovingly to His disciples. When they got into the boat in verse 32, the they being Jesus and Peter here, the wind stopped. Now, once again, here we are back in Matthew chapter 8. The little boat's being tossed to and fro. The disciples are afraid they're going to die. And the wind and the waves appear to be threatening them and to be soon to spell their death. And Jesus stilled the water, and here He stills the water again. As soon as Jesus is in the boat, the wind is calm. Verse 33, and those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, you certainly are God's Son. In Matthew chapter 8, they asked the question, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey Him? So they've made some progress from Matthew chapter 8 to Matthew chapter 14. We're talking about the disciples here. They've learned a lot. They're beginning to put the pieces of this thing together. They're beginning to connect the dots, observing Jesus, listening to Jesus, hearing His teaching, observing His miracles, watching what happens. They are beginning to connect the dots so that they do not merely say, who is this one whom both the winds and the waves obey? Now they say, you certainly are God's Son. Now, did they have a full understanding of all that they were saying? Did they have a fully developed Christology? Not yet. But they had a knowledge they did not have before. They have this knowledge drawn from events such as we just read. The feeding of the thousands and then Jesus walking on the water. They had the experience of watching Peter with Jesus. And they saw Jesus with Peter. They saw Jesus bring Peter back into the boat. You certainly are God's son. The wind is now stilled. And in verse 34, when they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that day that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. There is healing in his name. There is healing in his hand. There is healing in his voice. There's even healing in his hymn. In Matthew chapter 9, just one chapter after the calming of the waters, in Matthew chapter 8, in Matthew chapter 9, you have a woman who is suffering from a constant loss of blood, as you'll remember, and she is healed merely because she touches the hem of his garment. Matthew helps us to see that after one of these magnificent miracles performed by Jesus, whether it be public or it be private, the word, the understanding, the apperception of Jesus as the Lord over all and as the healer begins to spread. And here in Gennesaret, the word is spreading throughout the entire district such that people came to Jesus to be healed if merely they touched the hem of his garment. And we are told at the end of Matthew chapter 14 that indeed as many as touched it were cured. Now, we've admitted together that we have some blinders in terms of our reading of the Scripture, and it's good that we know that and we can factor that in. We don't hunger enough to know on a day-by-day basis what it would mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness, because we don't hunger and thirst for much of anything. It's important for us to know that we do tend to read the gospel backwards because we're thinking cross and resurrection every time we read a verse about Jesus before we get there in the gospel of Matthew. But it's important to recognize that in this middle section, especially in chapters 14 and 15, as we are headed to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew is helping us to see that the disciples are beginning to get it. And not only the disciples, but also the crowd. But the disciples have a knowledge the crowd does not have. The crowd has the knowledge of Jesus as the feeder, and Jesus as the healer, and Jesus as the teacher. But what the disciples have is the knowledge of Jesus as the Lord, who brings Peter back into the boat, who assigns them the task in the feeding of the 5,000 of distributing these things, as later he will send them out to distribute the gospel. They're beginning to understand, and soon they themselves will be a part of the crisis that will lead Christ to the cross and to the tomb. But at this point, they're now with Jesus on the other side of the lake. They've been sent there by Jesus after the feeding of the 5,000 because, as John tells us, the people wanted to make him king. And as Jesus gets to the other side with his disciples, he heals all those who come to him, even those who merely touch the hem of his garment. The climax of this passage is not verse 36. It is verse 33. And where we should leave this as we are imagining where we are and understanding where we are in the Gospel of Matthew is when we see that those who were in the boat worshiping him and saying, "You certainly are God's son." Now, they were saying more than they knew. And they will soon know more than they know now. But they knew this. And that was enough to inspire the trust of Peter to say, "Lord, save me." And of course, he did. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word, which comes to us anew and afresh in every generation, and not only in every generation, but in every moment of every day, and every breath that we take, and every word that we read. Father, we are so thankful for this word that shapes us, molds us, does surgery within us, as this living and active Word of God does a surgery within us we cannot even perceive. Father, we pray that you are making us into your saints through your Word right now. Father, we pray with confidence that by your Spirit, with this Word, you are conforming us to the image of Christ right now. And Father, we pray that as we go out from this place, you'll give us opportunities to bear witness to this faith right now. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.